Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you join us. In the midst of the busyness that is the world we live in, it's easy to feel small, insignificant. What possible impact could one person have in a world so much in need? Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues the series of discussions he's titled Influencing Your World. As an individual, it may not be possible to influence the whole world, but we can have an impact on our world.
Let's turn to John 17. This is the prayer of Jesus. There was a book recently published by Mr. Wilkinson called The Prayer of Jabez. And part of the prayer of Jabez, according to the author, was praying where he says, Lord, extend my boundaries. The writer extrapolates that into, Lord, increase my influence. Help me to be more influential. And that's not a bad prayer. But you know, that prayer, which only goes for, I think, two or three verses in the Old Testament, is absolutely dwarfed by this prayer. Absolutely dwarfed by. In fact, if you've got a red letter edition Bible, you will see, with the exception of the first one or two lines, that the entire chapter is red letter. This is Christ not just talking, this is Christ pouring his heart out. This is Christ revealing his heart with John, the author of this, within earshot. Now, I'm very, very impressed with John. I think John, who the Bible describes as the beloved disciple, he was one of the three that Jesus chose to have around him constantly. And out of the three, although he said Peter would be the leader, it was John that he more often than not took with him. And John captured something of the heart of Christ that it would just be so easy to read this and go, oh, that's nice. And if that's all you've ever done, you've not seen it. I pray that, as it says in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened so that we can see what's happening here. Because this is a potent prayer. In fact, if you think about it, Christ is about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to go to Golgotha. He's about to die on the cross, a cruel death. And before he goes, this is his last prayer. So there is something very, very important in what Christ is praying here. And in fact, if you can capture what he's praying, we can begin to understand that while we in our human nature are always looking for instant answers and shortcuts to success and give it to me and give it to me now, you'll find that the prayer of Christ and even the life of Christ lived this out, that sometimes you've got to do one step at a time, and it takes time. The life of Christ. Why didn't Christ just come, appear as a full-grown man, and die on the cross? It says in Hebrews 5 that Christ, it says just in the middle of Hebrews 5, it says, today you are my son. And there's a real sense in which that today in Hebrews 5 is the eternal today. Christ has always been the Son of God. Otherwise, it makes no sense to call God the eternal Father. I mean, eternal means unchanging, always been, always will be. You can't be an eternal Father if you haven't always had a son. Do you follow that? So today, you are my son. So in one sense, it's a statement of eternity that you have always been my son. But in another sense, the writer to the Hebrews is saying there was a day in which God revealed to the world that Jesus Christ was his son. And so when he was born, it says in Hebrews 5, he was born as a small baby, just the way any other baby was born. And I think it's Psalm 20 where David prays prophetically what Christ, about to be incarnated or being incarnated, prayed to his father, said to his father. I think it's Psalm 20 or Psalm 22 where where we find that the Messiah says, God, I'm not a man, I'm a worm. And if you understand the glory that Christ had in heaven, compare that with being a man, he says, I feel like a worm. Such was the difference. But there was a day in which God revealed to the world his Son, Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. And it says in Hebrews 5 that Christ then, through those 30 years of life before his public ministry, he learned what it was to suffer and he learned what it was to obey. He learned what it was. He learned what it was to submit himself to his mother and father. He learned that. That was a process that took 30 years to get him to the point of his public ministry. Imagine receiving a call from God that you're going to be in ministry. And he says, and we're going to start work today. And I reckon if we rush it, we could do it in 30 years. We could get you ready. That's how long it took Christ. 30 years. And then when Christ appeared and began his ministry, he then took time with his disciples. I mean, he could have appeared 30 years of age and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to die, and just gone and died. But he didn't. 3.5 years he ministered. What was he doing? Firstly, he was living out a demonstration of what it was like to live for God. Secondly, he was training men, training people. 3.5 years. The last year of that 3.5 years was spent in almost seclusion with his disciples. That's why his brothers came to him, as you read in the Gospel of John, and said, come on, aren't you going to come back out in the public arena? Aren't you going to reveal yourself now? And so Christ spent a year just with his disciples, just pouring into them. And then we come to this point where he's about to die. He's got his disciples. One of them has already gone off to betray him through the Last Supper that they had together before the cross. And now he prays this prayer. Oh, man. Feel the heartache that comes out in the way he prays. Because in that upper room, we find that Jesus was saying, I'm going to die. And we find the disciples saying, yeah, but who's the greatest among us? And he's going, guys, you don't get this. I'm going to die. Yeah. But who's going to be the greatest among us after you're gone? And it's like, while they argued, you remember what he did? He got up, he was lounging, got up, took his upper robe down, tied it around his waist, got a towel, and began to wash their feet while they're arguing. Now, Christ was the perfect pastor. And after 3.5 years of ministry from the perfect pastor, these 12 guys still didn't get it. And there they are arguing, there he is, washing their feet. And then he says, I'm going out to pray. So he goes out to pray. And this is a beautiful prayer. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, verse 1, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone in all the earth. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. Verse 3, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by doing everything you told me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, bring me into glory. Bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. And he'll go on, and if we could sum up the rest of Christ's prayer, the first part of his prayer is, oh God, Lord, I've just had an interesting Last Supper. I was trying to tell these guys what was about to happen, and they're arguing, but Lord, I see eternity. I see eternity. You know, the Bible calls the small troubles you have throughout your day-to-day living light affliction. You know, compared to eternity, it's light affliction. Here's Christ thinking of eternal life, the eternal destiny of the entire world. Oh, thank God. Wouldn't it be good if we could see past, present circumstances and see the ramifications of life as compared to eternity? And I want to show you in a moment that it's when people do that that their influence is greatly increased. Greatly increased. We could sum up what Jesus is saying in the rest of this, and we're going to have a look at a few verses in particular. That he wanted his church to be influential in the whole world. He wanted the church to be an influence. Jesus prayed this prayer, and we could sum it up, I pray that my church, my people, will be influential. And he says, how that can happen. Now, it was someone who said this, because when we understand how Jesus says we are to have the greatest impact, the greatest influence on the world, is by the way we live together, the way we interact, the way we conduct ourselves, the love we share for each other. Jesus says in here, that will declare to the world that you are my disciples and I am the Saviour of the world. It was someone who said this 1,000 years ago. Evangelise everywhere you go. If you have to, even use words. Francis of Assisi, who lived 1100. This was a man that taught, that really, if you look at church history, this was the man that began the Reformation in 1100. He saw the excesses of the state church and he preached against it. He was a very, very rich man and he turned his back on it all. Turned his back on it. He literally took off all his fine Italian suits that he wore, took it all off and gave it away to a beggar, just put on simple clothes and began to preach love, brotherly love. And he had a huge influence. Everywhere you go, evangelize. And if you have to, even use words. You see, there's something about the life of a Christian, the life of a believer, that will have an impact on people. I spoke with my dad this week and he said that he was at an auction somewhere and one of the auctioneers came up to him and said, I've got to talk to you. And my dad said, sure. He said, tell me about Christianity. So my dad began to talk to him. And it turns out that this young fella, something's been happening in his life that's caused him to think back to maybe the days in Sunday school that he had, because now he's looking for real answers in his life. And my dad said to me this interesting thing. He said, Andrew, I have never told anybody at that auction that I'm a Christian. I've never told anybody. I've been going there for years. I've never told anybody that I was a Christian. He saw something different. Isn't that good? I mean, go, Dad. Isn't that good? We could sum up the last part of John 17, and we're going to have a look at a couple of verses there, 22 and 23. We could sum it up by saying this. The most powerful demonstration of the reality of Christ is seen in the love of his followers. That is the most powerful demonstration of the reality of Christ seen in his followers. If you've ever seen somebody who's just experienced the loss of a loved one and seen how that dramatically affects their life, because caught up in the day-to-dayness of life, We rarely give a second thought for eternity. We rarely give a second thought for our eternal destinies. But the moment somebody close to us dies, all of a sudden, thoughts that we may, you know, the average person may not give a lot of credence to begin to enter their mind. My goodness, life is short. I wonder where this person has gone. I wonder where I go. And it was interesting during some of the messages that CNN and others were able to broadcast back to families from troops on the battlefield. Nearly every soldier said, I just want my mum, my dad, my wife, my husband, my kids to know I, finish the sentence for me, love them. I've got this audio file of one of the passengers on the ill-fated flight that was supposed to go from one side of America to California, I believe, but instead the hijackers got it and they were about to crash it into Philadelphia. And one of the passengers in these planes, there's phones that they can just use, so they got onto the phone. And normally, if you've ever been on a plane, and I've only ever had one person in my entire life call me from a jumbo jet, and that was Keith. He said, "Hi Andrew, I'm just calling you. I just wanted to try out the phone. I'm over the Pacific, I think you were. Anyway, that's all. Bye. This is costing me a fortune." And that's how it usually is. Those calls are really expensive. You put your credit card thing in and they cost you the earth. But now there was a plane load of people that knew they were going to die. And all of a sudden the expense didn't matter anymore. All of a sudden the fact that this phone call was going to cost $5 just seemed like, well, so? And people are making phone calls on these things. And I've got the sound file of one fellow who rang his wife and he's in an absolute panic. And he's in this moment, frozen in time, as he talks with his wife, he says this, "I love you, I love you." And then he begins to speed it up and say it faster and faster and faster. And she's trying to calm him down. And that's all he can say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And that's all he said. And that was the last she heard from him. You see, when life is compared to eternity, you realise what really matters now. And what matters now is that we love one another. And that's what Jesus said here. And Jesus said it'll be by our love for each other now that people know that I'm real in your life. It says in John 17:22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one." Oh boy. I don't know if you ever pondered just that verse there, that Christ wants us to be one. As God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," is the Hebrew word echad. A card. And it doesn't mean one as in mathematically one. It means come together, be clasped together, be so united that you are a card. One. Speaking of a man and a woman becoming a card. One. God is described, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is a card. One." He is in unity. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And yet within the Trinity, there is divine order. Jesus said, "The Father has sent me." That means whatever the Father told Jesus to do, he did it. Jesus said, "I send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll take the things of mine and he'll reveal them to you." The Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit. There is order within equality. And within that order and that equality, there is unity. And Jesus is praying, "Father, I pray that they here in Tasmania would be one. I pray that they'd be one." Verse 23, "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me." Wow. Wow. You see, here we are looking for shortcuts. We're in a world where we want instant coffee, instant Big Mac. You know how it is. You pull up to a McDonald's drive-thru because you haven't got time to get out of your car and actually go and get the hamburger. And you've got to go through the drive-thru thing, and you go to the drive-thru, and your window goes down, and you suddenly hear this voice come out of the speaker. Yes, please. Okay, then. All right, I'll proceed to the next window. And, you know, we're in a hurry for everything, even if we can't even understand them. And yet there are some things that take time. The life of Christ took time. His ministry with his disciples took time. Here's the prayer of Christ prayed nearly 2,000 years ago. Do you think God's taking his time? It looks that way. And it's almost as if he thinks the end result will be worth it. See, the Bible talks in Ephesians 4 of God placing ministries within the church to bring the whole church to unity, to become complete, the full knowledge of Christ. That's what God wants for his church. And here he says, by your love for one another, by complete unity, it says in the New International Version, the world will know that God sent Jesus Christ into it. Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. Now, as that lady who's got all that blonde hair said, it won't happen overnight, but it will happen. It'll take time. Like my father said, for the years that he was going to that auction, they saw something in him. And maybe you're in a situation where you feel guilty that you haven't led everybody in your workplace to the Lord, or you haven't led everybody in your street to the Lord, or you haven't led, people to Christ every day of the week. It seems to me that this prayer that Jesus is praying is going to mean day by day, steady, consistent Christian living. Christ living in you with the world observing it. Remember the words of Francis Assisi, evangelize everywhere you go, and if you have to, even use words. Because it says in 1 Peter 3 that by living a quiet, godly life, people will ask you, 1 Peter 3:15, what is the hope that you have that I don't? In other words, they'll see something in you that's different. And that's what Christ is praying, that the world will see what's different about you and they'll know that it's him. So we could look at this. Complete unity. Oh man, it's the word one. Jesus wants our oneness, our unity, based on love. Love for each other. And I think personally, next to this, the most challenging thing in Scripture is that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love does not demand its own way. Love doesn't rejoice when things go bad for somebody else, but rejoices in the truth. Oh boy, if that doesn't challenge you to what a mature Christian looks like, your challenge meter isn't working. That is the most challenging passage of Scripture. And Christ wants us to be one based on that, based on love for each other. Isn't that awesome? Jesus said when he gave what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he immediately follows it up. He's saying, listen, it's kind of like knowledge. You can have all the knowledge and have no love. And the Bible says you'll have a puffed up head and that's all. But the Bible says if you've got knowledge and love, you'll be built up. And it's kind of like Jesus was when he gave what we call the Lord's Prayer. You can pray this and pray this and pray this, but if you don't live it, then you've missed the point. Because he takes that one line, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, or forgive us our trespasses. Trespass is to step over the line. As we forgive those who have stepped over our line. People who've stepped into, oh, they just messed me up. Jesus says, Father, well, he actually says to us to pray to the Father in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then in verse 12, he says this, because if you don't forgive those who have sinned against you, trespassed over your life, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So the kind of unity Christ is looking for is one where there's forgiveness. And I've got to tell you, in the world, there's very little of it. Very little of it. In fact, people almost treat unforgiveness as a human right. Unbelievable. But Jesus is saying, you're not living in the world, you're living in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, there's forgiveness. He wants unity based on forgiveness. He wants one based on truth and grace. Truth and grace. And we find that in this prayer as well. That he wants us to be people that know what's right, but we administer what's right with grace. That kind of unity. He wants us to be one based on respect and submission. Because he says that he was submitted to his Father. And he's given us an example to be submitted to him and to one another. And I think it's Matthew 21. He who would be the greatest among you should be the servant of all. Now Paul the Apostle pleaded, and it echoes this prayer. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, isn't that good? Give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Romans 15 verse 5. He says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to do that. Now, unity starts with one. It starts with you. It starts with me. We don't wait for somebody else. Somebody this week said to me, forgive. I don't have to forgive them. They haven't apologised to me. Oh, thank God that God's not waiting for the world to apologise to him before he sends his son to die and offer forgiveness. Thank God. But you know, when one person, in the face of perhaps a church that may not be all that Christ wants it to be, when one person is prepared to stand up and live the way Christ wants, powerful things can happen. In my reading at the moment, I'm reading the story of William Wilberforce. I went and got this major autobiography, the biggest autobiography I could find on William Wilberforce. And I was intrigued that he came into politics as a very young man in England around 1780 or so, actually a little bit before that. And he wasn't a Christian. And he later wrote, because it was some years after that he was converted, he later wrote that when he entered politics, everybody thought him to be the most upstanding of Christians. And he says, such was the depravity of the society that I lived, that a man as vile as myself could be considered a noble Christian. He lived in interesting times. He lived in times when most of the pulpits of the Anglican Church in England were filled by people who did not believe the Bible was the Word of God or Jesus Christ was God the Son. And one day, as they were taking a horse and carriage trip, he and another politically active person, during the parliamentary break, they went over to France. It was a certain Mr. Milner who began to talk with Wilberforce and began to challenge him with spiritual things. And Mr. Milner had recently been challenged himself by the preaching of one John Wesley. And Mr. Milner had come to accept Jesus Christ as his Saviour. And as they were arguing about things, Wilberforce said, good grief, I've got to spend my entire summer vacation travelling with this person. He was most upset. And so he said, rather than argue, how about we read a book? Somebody's given me a book. Where is that book? And he got this book, and it was by a man by the name of Doddridge. And it was Doddridge's story of how he came to Christ. And so they began to read this book, because Mr. Milner said to Wilberforce, you'll find this book one of the greatest books ever written. And so they're reading this book together, and as they're reading it, all the intellectual objections that Wilberforce had to Christianity were done away with. And he began to see how Christ could change a heart. And he came to the Lord. All because one man, Mr. Milner, no, I'd never even heard of Mr. Milner. Never heard of him. That man was responsible for leading William Wilberforce to the Lord. And the result was that William Wilberforce began to uphold the rights of women. Did you know if a woman broke the law, she could be burned in public in the late 1700s in England? And Wilberforce said, that's wrong to do that. And he began to campaign for that. And then and he lost in Parliament. He lost his first amendment that he tried to introduce. And then he realised, man, there are so many things wrong with our society. How can we change the very heart and the very core of England? And so he set about to campaign for the entire nation to return to biblical morality. The result was that King George IV issued a decree that all parliamentarians, judges, justices and magistrates should now attend church. Isn't that awesome? The result was that at the end of William Wilberforce's political career, churches that had 20,000 adherents in them grew to over 1 million adherents right across the board, all because of one man's influence. And it started with one man on a horse and carriage. His name is Mr. Milner, and he plucked up the courage to speak to the very famous, as he was then, William Wilberforce, and challenge him with spiritual things. Here's another man you may not be aware of. His name is Mr. Kimball. In 1855, a Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. The clerk was Dwight L. Moody, who became an evangelist. In England in 1879, Dwight L. Moody awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, preaching to an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player, Billy Sunday, to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a group of local men were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another evangelistic campaign through Mordecai Ham. During Mordecai Ham's preaching, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and yielded his life to Christ. Only eternity will reveal the tremendous impact of that one Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball of Boston, a shoe clerk, and how many people he had invested his life into for the sake of eternity. Isn't that awesome? Mr. Milner on a horse carriage, Mr. Kimball in a shoe store. Influenced one. And we come back to this point. Let's not be looking for quick, short answers and shortcuts to great success in spiritual things as far as the church. And let's remember this. You may not influence the world, but you can influence your world. And that is what Christ prayed nearly 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, there are some here today that have been discouraged because they've never had the success that they've heard of other soul winners, and they've never been able to lead people to Christ with a consistency that they like. And Lord, people have often felt condemned because they've been put in situations where maybe they felt they didn't have the right words to share. But Lord, the prayer that you prayed was that we would love one another and that we would be a Christian people that know how to love you, and our love for you and our love for others would be of such influence upon our world that the world would know that you have come. Oh, Father, I pray for every person here right now that they would come to know you. And if there be any here right now that have never given your life to Christ, you've never surrendered to Jesus, you've never come into the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven for eternity, why don't you pray this prayer from your heart? Either pray these words or pray something that reflects where your heart's at. Father God, please forgive me of my sin and come and live in my life. I want to live for you. I want a new life. I pray. Amen.
We hope tonight's discussion has been a valuable one. Next Thursday night at 9, Dr. Corbett continues with another discussion on influencing your world. Join us then. This program is repeated here on Way FM on Sunday night at 9, or if you would like to revisit the information in tonight's program for yourself, you can order an audio CD copy from Lagana Media for $5.50, including postage and handling. Contact Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277, or at www.lagana.org. Please quote the program title, Influencing Your World, Session 3. Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you again next week for Finding Truth Matters.